So I'd like to introduce my friend, Glenn Davis.
Yeah, that's awesome. I've got a mic. Yeah.
She's my friend, too.
I should update my phone. My wife, Paula. Okay. Good morning, Abundant Life. Those of you in person, those of you enduring the cold outside, and those of you quarantined at home, so glad you're all able to join with us. So last week, I told you something that was not true. I said this week we were going to launch into the book of Acts, and I actually just misunderstood the plan. So we are still launching into the book of Acts. This is going to be a series, Real Church, Acts 29. But before we get to Acts chapter 1, we're going to take a few weeks to talk about how Jesus set the foundation for the book of Acts in the way that he engaged with the disciples. We're going to look at how he called the disciples, how he trained the disciples, and how he commissioned the disciples to go forth and bear the good news. This morning, we're going to talk about how Jesus called his disciples and the calling that he has for you and for me as well. So, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Every time I read this scene and actually think about it, it blows my mind a little bit. I mean, you're at your job. You're working. You're working maybe Silicon Valley job. You're programming something, debugging some things, or you're like drywall something. You're mowing some lawn somewhere. You're doing dentistry. Whatever it is that you do, you're doing it. And this guy shows up and says, come with me. And you're like, okay. And you leave. You leave your tools behind. You leave your lawnmower running. You leave your compiler doing its thing. You just walk away. Now, we know from other gospels, this was not the first time that Peter and Andrew had encountered Jesus. So that wasn't out of the blue. But still, y'all know me at least a little bit. I show up at your cubicle at Google someday. And I say, come, follow me. Your first question is, how did you get in here? You don't have a badge. But I'm like, come follow me and I will teach you to debug people. And you're like, okay. No. You're like, okay, man, I'm at work right now. Tell you what, let's schedule lunch tomorrow. Or like, I'll see you at like 6 or 7. Here's what you don't say to your supervisor. Peace out, sucker. And that's because I'm not Jesus. Like, Jesus has this presence. He has this authority to him. People comment on it several times in the Gospels. He teaches as one who has authority. It just has this magnitude of his presence. So that if you've met Jesus and then he walks up and says, you come with me, you come with him. You go where Jesus calls. And that has continued for thousands of years. Most of you are here this morning because you've had a transformative encounter with Jesus. I think about a few that I've heard through the years. I remember years ago, there was a student at Stanford, came from an unbelieving family, unbelieving background, started dating a boy who had a believing background. Things got complicated. Anyway, she decides to start reading the Bible. And she's reading the Bible. And as she later testifies, it blew my mind. I was transformed as I read this book because I'm a really good reader. Like, if I read a mystery, I always know who did it. I'm never surprised on the last page. I can always pick what's going to happen. Writers, like, they telegraph their intentions. Stories have a logic to them. Just reality has a structure, and I can follow it. She said, but I'd read the Gospels, and I'd say, oh, I see what's happening here, and I would imagine what Jesus would do next. And it'd be a pretty good plan. And then I read what he did, and it was always better. I was always wrong about what Jesus would do, and his choice was always better than mine. And I realized this guy is better than me. He's smarter than me. He's more moral than me. And it changed my life. And then I had the privilege of baptizing her. A couple months later, she encountered Jesus in the scripture. He called to her to leave one life and start a new one, and she did. Think about another guy. Actually, I've lost touch with this guy. I haven't talked to him in a few years. But his story begins. He was in bed with another man. And he woke up. And there was a bright light at the foot of his bed. And he had a vision of Jesus. And he instantly got out of the bed. And never went back to that lifestyle. And then went into ministry. Because he had an encounter with Jesus. And the love radiating from Jesus in that vision changed his life. Think about another student that I know. She was actually raised in a pastor's home and wound up drunk in a bar in New York City. And she was just out of her mind, like 11 a.m. She completely smashed. And then she said, I felt the presence of God and I was instantly sober. It was like my mind fog cleared and the Lord spoke to me. And he said, I have so much more for you than this, but you have to want it too. And she said, I got up, walked out of the bar. And now she is in ministry as well. See, three different people had three different encounters with Jesus. One encountered him through his word. Another had a supernatural experience, a vision. A third felt the presence of the Holy Spirit speaking. In each case, he called them out of something into something else. Now, each of their stories is their story. And we have our own stories, own ways that we've encountered the Spirit of God, that we've connected with this man, Jesus Christ. But there's something special about the story of the disciples here. There's a reason that it was written down, a reason it became the foundation of Scripture, that the Bible tells the stories of the first disciples as examples for us. The things that are taught to them are meant to be taught to us as well. It's actually the culmination of it all, right? We see in a few weeks, we're going to come to the Great Commission. You know, you go teach others what I taught you. You treat others the way I treated you. The stories of what happened to Andrew, to Peter, to John, to the other disciples are meant to be the foundation for us as well, and to show us what it's to be like. And so what God called to you to do specifically, that's for you. But what God told to Peter and to Andrew, that's for all of us as well as for them. We are called to be fishers of men as well. Now, there's a lot of words to this activity. We evangelize. We share our faith. We promulgate the good news. We witness. Whatever word or term or phrase you prefer, that's all fine. I am very partial to one that we see the Apostle Paul use a few decades later. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We are therefore, Paul says, Christ ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. First, I love that summary of the gospel at the end. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll come back to that later. But this idea of being an ambassador, that's actually a beautiful image. What is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is someone who's sent forth from a culture, from a country, to do two things: to make friends and to advance a certain set of interests. You send an ambassador out to France from America, right? Because you want that person to make friends for America and France. So they meet with heads of industry, they meet with government officials, they meet with people. They're just trying to make friends so that someday when America has a request, they're like, oh, I like that guy. I'll do what America wants, right? That's why you send an ambassador. And then also you send an ambassador to sort of work behind the scenes to achieve what America wants. It's like sit down with, hey, you know, it really helps out if you know, you would work with this on this trade deal in this way, or you would do this, you do this, or we really care about human rights. And so if you would, we're ambassadors for Christ. That means we go forth into Silicon Valley. We make friends for our King. And wherever we can, we advance his interests. We try to make this world a little bit more heavenly. So we do things like we feed the hungry. We befriend the lonely. We help those in practical ways wherever we can. And we then fulfill the will of Christ for this world. So be an ambassador. Be a fisherman is the core call that we have. But here's the thing. Not everyone gets real excited about that. And maybe you're someone who, like, you're like, yeah, I know this is like a thing in the faith, but it's not my favorite thing in the faith. Like, my thing is I like the worship. By the way, worship team, great job today. Thank you so much. Really appreciate you guys. Because not only do they do this, they actually have to get together early and rehearse. And like, it's a whole thing. And so we appreciate the service that you render to us in that way. But we like the worship, or I like the prayer meetings, or I like the Christmas dinners where we bring the potlucks. And like, all those things are good too. But this part, I'm not so excited about. Some people are super into it, and I don't like make trouble for them, but it's like not my thing. Okay, I'm going to share with you an email I got from a friend of mine, a dear friend, several years ago, that I think some of you may relate to. Our church here is making a big push for evangelism. I think that I'm different. Because I don't feel an overwhelming urge to share the gospel. I suppose my problem is not fear, but motivation. In other words, I'm not afraid to evangelize. I just don't want to. Why am I not motivated? Many people talk of helping people to the Lord with tears in their eyes. I don't feel that kind of emotion about it. What am I missing? I also think there's kind of a modernist bone in me that says, well, Christianity is good for me. Maybe it's not good for that guy. So who am I to try to sell him on a religion? And if he goes to hell, so be it. That was his decision, his consequence. I think I should do what God commands regardless of my feelings, but my next thought is, why? Why does God want or need more souls in heaven? Why does he need me to do anything? He's God. If I can settle the why with simply believing that God has the best in mind and that even though I can't understand why God needs or wants us and our love and our faith, I should simply obey his command. But then I think very selfishly, what do I get out of it? I understand that pleasing God's good, but why? Do I get like a better spot in heaven? If there's levels to heaven, will I envy the levels above me? If I follow God's commands, only to find his favor, not simply for the goodness of it, are my motives then tainted? I don't think I need to know God's motivations to be a believer, but I kind of do to sell the message to others. I have a need to know why. Why do I want to please God beyond believing in my heart and confessing with my tongue? If I'm saved and going to heaven, what difference does it make to me personally? I mean, I enjoy helping and serving others, but I feel a personal satisfaction when I do that, that positively reinforces that behavior. But sharing the gospel, I don't feel that same thing. I could go on and touch on every question I possibly have, but this is probably a good stopping point. And we had a couple emails back and forth, which I'm about to summarize for them. But I think his real question boils down into these two components. One, why does God care whether or not people have faith in him or worship him? And number two, why should I care whether people have faith in or worship God? I think probably most of us has at least had some variant of one of these thoughts, maybe both cross our head. And some of you, you're like, I don't remember sending you that email. Here was the response that I gave to him. I'm going to summarize here so it's not to just read a document. And I hope it'll be helpful either as a re-encouragement to those of you who are, this is my vibe and I'm in it, and maybe for some of you who you've never quite gotten to this point to really rejoice in being a fisher of men or being an ambassador for Christ, to help you see why things are the way they are and give you some encouragement and motivation. So first, I don't answer all his questions. I should clarify that up front. I don't go to the levels of heaven. Yes, there are levels of heaven, but we don't talk about that. And I don't talk about tainted motives because all your motives are tainted, so don't worry about it. To jump more into the point, question. And I did it in the format of I would reframe one of his questions and then I'd give a little answer. Question. Does God need us? No. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need souls in heaven for some sort of arcane or mystic purpose. God did not create us because he was lonely or lacking in anything. He had perfect community with the Trinity from eternity past before he created a single thing. So, question. I don't know. I guess I thought maybe he needs our worship or something. Answer, no, you've been playing too much Dungeons and Dragons. That's not how it works. Question, then why did God create? Answer, for the same reason that an artist paints or a singer sings. For the joy of it, because it brings him pleasure. Question, so God created us because he liked it. Great, why does he care whether we worship him or not? And the answer is, because God is love. Question. That is not an answer. What does that have to do with worship? Answer. It is the answer. I just didn't unpack it. Here's how it goes. To love someone is to desire what is good for them. God is the ultimate good, and so he desires himself for us. Question. That sounds pretty fishy. How is worshiping God good for us? Okay. Answer. Let's hit it from a different angle. So God's highest value is God. And that is rational and that is right. For us, that's arrogance. If my highest value is me, like how does Glenn change a light bulb? He holds it up and the room revolves around him. Glenn is bad. That means Glenn has got an inflated ego, right? Glenn should not think that way about himself. Why? Because not because it's wrong to think that, intrinsically because it's wrong to think that when it's not true. It is factually incorrect that I am the center of the universe. If I am the center of the universe, it is a lie to pretend otherwise. And so God understands that he is greater than anything in the universe or even the whole universe put together, both from a standpoint of raw power and also from a standpoint of moral perfection. He is the best thing that ever was or ever will be. If he's not intelligent enough to understand that, or if he doesn't love truth enough to confess that, then that's a very poor God. That would actually be imperfection that would make him unworthy of worship. So, given that God values himself more than anything else and loves us enough to want to share with us the very best thing there is, which is him, as an overflow of his love, how do we fit into that? So when we don't acknowledge God's goodness, when we don't give due honor to his perfection, to his magnificence, which is a way of describing what it means to have faith and to worship, when we don't do that, we reveal our brokenness. We show our need for something more than what we are and what we have. And we then start to build our lives on false assumptions that are going to have bad consequences. See, if God's not the center, something else is the center. And whatever else we put in the center can't bear the burden of our entire hopes, all of our dreams, of our purpose in life. And so we are setting ourselves up for a cataclysmic destruction if we put money at the center, or if we put romantic love at the center, or if we put our children at the center, or we put our parents at the center, or we put our career or status or whatever is that we might put there, or literally a false god, another religion. We take Allah and shove him in there. We put some sort of Buddha thing in there. Like whatever we do, nothing else will suffice. Nothing else works. And when we build on a shaky foundation, we build a shaky structure. And it's not able to withstand all that life is going to throw at it. And ultimately, because we choose to depart from God and go somewhere else, we make something other than God the center. When it comes to eternity, we someday reap the consequence and we continue as we have begun. And we find ourselves separated from the best thing that ever was or ever will be for eternity. Because God loves us, he doesn't want that consequence for us now. Okay. Response, question. Okay, so you're just showing how not worshiping God is bad, but you haven't yet shown me how worshiping God is good, why that's something I want for my friends. I understand the bad. I want to keep them from that, but is there more to that? Yeah, there is. Answer. The flip side of the coin of avoiding the bad is that God is not content to leave us in our imperfection. That he wants to transform us, to grow us, to bring us from one place to another place. He wants us to become morally admirable, just like he is. We have to at least admire moral perfection before we're going to make any progress toward it. There's other ingredients, but admiring, desiring, praising moral perfection will certainly bring us closer on the journey. And that is going to why worship is possibly a good thing that we should want for our friends. It brings them in the right direction. Okay, question. Fine, worship is good. How does that connect to evangelism? And here is the key insight. Okay, because I want to be morally perfect. I want to grow. I want to become as close to that as I can get on this earth. That I want to become more like God. And God wants people to worship him because he knows that is the right, best thing. And so I desire the same thing because I want to be like God. He's the best thing. And he knows it's right for people to worship him. So I want to be on that train, moving in the direction that God is calling us to go. And so I do what he does for mostly the same reasons. Mostly the same? Well, no, not identical because I'm not the center. So also I have an extra reason that God, the center, doesn't have. I want to bring God pleasure. Why do I want to bring God pleasure? Okay, so what else can you do for God? Like, so what is love? Love is wanting what is best for someone, right? Pleasure is better than frustration. Literally the only thing I can give God is pleasure. Nothing else I have does he lack. Like, do you want my phone? Do you want my keys? Here, drive my car home. Like, what can I give God? I can give him nothing other than pleasure. Or I can bring him frustration. Because I love him, I want to please him. And this is one of the things that pleases the Lord. It's an overflow of gratitude. God created me. God forgave me. God has guided me on my journey in life. Evangelism, witnessing, being a fisher of men, being an ambassador for Christ, is the overflow of the most fundamental thing of all. It's love of God and love of neighbor. If you put those two core biblical commands into the heart of your heart, right? If you bring it in and you don't see witness or evangelism flowing out as a result, then there's something that has gone awry. There's some circuit that hasn't yet been completed. Because I love God, I want to please God, so ultimately I love people, I want to see them be with me and him in eternity forever, so I want to tell them. Regardless of which one motivates you the most, they both lead to the same place. Loving people, loving God leads to winsome, shrewd, effective evangelism. We become fishers of men. And then, final question. So why doesn't that motivate me? Answer. Back to that whole horrendous imperfection thing that we need to be forgiven of. When we don't want to share our faith, it shows that we're not yet where we need to be, spiritually, morally, just in our heart. Now, I say this not to give people guilt or grief. This is all an email sent to a friend I'd known for a long time. And he'd written to me to ask, what should I say? So I sort of punched him in the jaw to help him think it through. Because, you know, email, you can be pretty direct. I know that a lot of Christians feel a lot of guilt because I don't share enough. I don't share this. Or prayer also. I don't pray enough. Okay, look, we could all probably pray more. We could all probably be more effective in evangelism. I get that. If you're hearing me give you a list of obligations or putting a burden on you, you're missing what I'm saying altogether. I'm not saying you should feel guilt or shame. I'm saying God came to free you from guilt and shame, and now you can do that for your friends as well. And that's a joy-filled opportunity. And when you love, it just flows out. It just flows out. And so I would encourage you, if you're in my friend's situation where you hear a fisher of men and you're like, I don't want to be that, just next time you go to prayer, God, do I understand who you are as much as I can right now? And Lord, do I understand what it means for my friends to connect with you? And Lord, wherever I'm having a breakdown, I just want you to open my eyes. And then each of us does the best we can. We're not all equally gifted in this area. We're not all called to be evangelists in the sort of like, that's our full-time job. We each have a role to play. And all that Jesus is asking of us and all that I am reminding us of is that we find our part and we do our part. And then out of that, good things are going to happen. We will be fishers of men, and we'll see many of our friends, our family, our co-workers be transformed by the glory of God. Does that make sense? All right, go fish for people. And if your faith is not yet in Christ, do I have a lure for you? I want to go back to that verse that I read a little bit ago. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sean, you can come up. This is a very simple explanation of the heart of the Christian faith. God made him, Jesus, who is sinless, to take on our sin. And in exchange for our sin, he gives us his righteousness. It's like you meet a homeless guy and you try to give him $10 and he gives you $100 back. Like, wait, what? I'm so confused. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. We give Jesus something that is not that meaningful. He gives us like the the keys to a house in like Los Gatos or something. Like, what is this? If you have not yet experienced the power of the gospel, and what you have in life is some pain and some frustration and some shortcomings that are just driving you up the wall, here's what I encourage you to do. Here's what I invite you to do right now. In prayer, turn to God and say, God, I take all that is lacking in me and I give it to you. I understand you're going to take all that is overflowing in you and give it to me. Lord, if that's true, I want that. Will you do that right now? And Lord, by faith, I'm telling you, I will follow you if you'll help me do it. If you pray a prayer like that and mean it, your life will be changed. And not just your life here on earth, your eternity to come. And as a bonus, you get to go out and be a fisher of men and invite others to join you on this wonderful journey. Father, we come before you here at the start of 2022, ready to respond to the call that you give to all of us. We're not going to have the same opportunities. We won't have the same situations, Lord, but in every one of our lives, we're going to have a chance to be a testifier to your goodness, to be a witness to your faithfulness, to be an ambassador for your kingdom. So Lord, help us make friends on your behalf and advance your interests wherever we find ourselves. And God, for any whose faith is not yet in you, touch them by the Holy Spirit right now and draw them in. In Jesus' name, amen. If you do pray a prayer like that of faith in Jesus Christ, I encourage you, go back to the connection card, fill out a second one, and put in there, I put my faith in Jesus, so the church can be in touch with you and help you take the next steps on your journey. We're going to close with a worship song.
Amen. If you would stand with me, let's prepare our hearts. We're going to sing these words. So I throw up my hands and I praise you again and again, because all that I have is a hallelujah. And I'm not one, as a worship pastor, to kind of force you into spiritual calisthenics, into doing certain things. But maybe some of us aren't aware of why we would raise our hands. And so I just want to encourage you this morning as we're going to sing this song. Again, I'm not forcing you, but if you feel led to do so, what it really means, it's a symbol and a means of us telling God, I can't do it, I'm not enough. Just like a child would look to his mom and dad and raise his or her hands, saying, up. Or if you've ever noticed, when a young child maybe gets hurt, maybe it's in the playground, rarely will that child ever retaliate, but he'll look to his mom and dad and he'll come running to them with the arms up, asking them to help, asking them to intervene. So that's what we're going to do. And that's what we do. That's why we raise hands and worship in that way. Again, I'm not going to force you to do so. I'll leave it be up to you. But maybe you've never done that before. It could be a freeing opportunity just for a sacrifice of praise. But we're going to sing a chorus before we head out, and then we're going to have the prayer partners up here ready to pray with you if you've got a need. And maybe it's to celebrate that you've made that decision this morning for Christ, and that's one that you definitely want to share. We would love to talk with you and get you on a plan to grow. So when we're done, we'll have that time of prayer. But if you just worship with me before we leave. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a Father, I pray right now that you would receive this worship and that it would be a sweet fragrance unto you. We have a song to sing, and that song takes many forms as we go from this place today. I pray that the love of Jesus Christ would ever be present in our hearts and our minds and our deeds, Lord, so that this Silicon Valley, this surrounding area, Father, would know the truth of your word, would know, Jesus, that you died for them, that you love them, Lord God, that you want relationship with them. Help us, Father, to get past ourselves and begin to press in to your work and be that real church. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday.